Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 34, the first part, enjoy the richness of baptism. Enjoy the richness of baptism. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus gave us two covenant sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both sacraments are signs or memorials, and they are seals showing ownership, that God owns you. Both signs and seals. And when you receive these sacraments by faith, they nourish your soul. They remind you what God did for you. But we must now move from the general teachings of the sacraments to the specific teachings of the sacraments. And we will start to look at baptism, and we will do that over 2 weeks. Today we'll deal with the substance of baptism, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some errors that are commonly taught and how we will address them. Now, there are good reasons why I want to spend more time, at least a couple of weeks, on this subject of baptism. First of all, the historical and biblical doctrine of baptism is under attack. Many people take the sacraments as purely a sign. Remember, I said they are a memorial and they are seals. They're signs and seals. But many people ignore that and they only take it for one purpose. Second, many refuse to give these signs of the covenant to their children in rejection of God's command. And then third, many have developed a manward view of the sacrament of baptism instead of the Godward view, and you will see what I mean by that. So let's begin by examining the Lord's teaching of baptism in more detail under the following headings: the significance of baptism, the command of baptism, and the method or the mode of baptism. Our goals are that you will learn how much God cherishes you. See, that's where the doctrine gets teeth. It's not just knowing this. It's in baptism you will see how much God cherishes you and marks you as his own through Jesus. And that you will then, in turn, be moved to love him and serve him better. That's how your faith gets strengthened, as we've looked at already today. That's when you're able to pick up the armor and fight. First, then, the significance of baptism. We'll read the first part of Article 34. Together, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood. Of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. So, first, circumcision, the first covenant sign, was fulfilled, so it is no longer useful. Circumcision was a temporary covenant sign pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. That's when the foreskin fell to the ground. The child was made clean. So when Christ died, the sinner was made clean. That was the symbolism there. So circumcision, we say, was completed when Jesus died on the cross. His blood fell to the ground. He died. Sinners were made clean. And since a covenant must have a sign, and since that bloody sign of circumcision was no longer appropriate, God graciously replaced covenant circumcision with a non-bloody sign of covenant baptism. It would be illogical to have a sign from that which is in front of you. After all, no one looks for his house number when he sees his house. He knows his house. He knows the color, the bricks, the roof, the garage, the driveway, the door. He doesn't look for a number anymore. That would not be appropriate. And you would wonder if someone looked for the number of his house when he is near his house. So the sign was no longer appropriate. And that's why the Lord gave covenant baptism. Covenant baptism is was not some arbitrary or insignificant sign that God made. Just like circumcision, you can see the picture. It's a sensible sign. Baptism is a sensible sign. Circumcision was a sensible sign. The foreskin died, the blood flowed, the child was clean. In the New Testament, now we have covenant baptism, and it pictures how the sinner was made clean. Your sins have been washed away, just like water washes away dirt from the body. Makes perfect sense. And what would you expect from a perfect God? His signs made sense. But baptism was more than simply a sign. Remember, we said it's also a seal. It's not just a ceremony, it's an imprint. Baptism shows ownership, like you were branded, or the impressions were put on your soul. What impression? Christ's mark. You were marked as his property. But this was not an enslavement. Baptism shows love. Christ loves you and marks you as his own. A man proves he loves his bride and assures her of his love. Then he gives her a ring. And then he publicly and privately displays his love for her. The ring on the finger is nice, but it does not make the marriage. It's the regular assurances of love on the heart or in the heart. That's what really makes the marriage. So if you are just hung up on the outside and think the ring, therefore I'm married, you miss the point. Or I'm baptized and that's the point, you miss the mark. It's more. It's that imprint on the soul. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11 together. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. So that was the mark upon Father Abraham. When he was circumcised, it was God marking him on his soul. And so with baptism, it was that mark upon the soul. And baptism then binds you to Jesus forever. And Jesus does not believe in divorce. Ever. When you are his forever. And that's what is so wonderful here. Baptism means you're now joined to Christ and to each other in the covenant family. When you were in Christ, you were in Christ when he died and when he was buried and when he rose up again from the dead. I will read this next passage. Just follow because I'll break it up a little bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Follow along. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And people say, oh, well, I know that's speaking of immersion, but follow along now. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into his death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. I want you to note what the common theme of this is. We were buried with Christ. We were baptized in Christ. We should now walk in the newness of life. Verse 5 now. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united together with him in the likeness of his resurrection. You notice the operating word there? United. We are joined with Christ. And verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We're united with him again. 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then look at the next verse. Likewise you also. So then you go back to verse 9, knowing that you have been raised from the dead and you will die no more because death no longer has dominion over you. You were united with Christ. So likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that's a little difficult passage, but if you look at the little pieces, you will see what the point was there. All baptized believers are inexorably united with Christ. You cannot be broken apart. And by the way, this is why I say this was not intending to teach the mode of baptism. He wanted to remind the Christians that they were in Christ and therefore they should live how Christ wants, not live how they want. Because you were united with him, you will live like he lives. That was the point of that text. Remember, the context is king. Remember, this section of Romans was speaking of man's salvation, how man is saved, and then how he is to live. And all baptized believers live for Jesus, serving alongside each other, because we are all in him. Those who carelessly argued that being buried with Christ was a symbol of the method of baptism are therefore ignoring the context. And they will have a hard time explaining how at other parts of the scriptures we hear we must put on Christ in baptism. And how the Holy Spirit baptized the people, how? By coming on their heads rather than being immersed. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But that's not teaching either about the method of baptism, just like being buried with him was not teaching about the method either. And you couldn't look at Acts 2 and say, and it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then the Holy Spirit came like tongues of fire in their head and say, aha, that's how you should be baptized by sprinkling. That doesn't teach that either. That's misusing the text. In all three cases, you have to look at how the Bible uses a term. And in fact, that term to be put under water, some people argue is the method for you to be baptized, in the scripture was always symbolic of destruction. Pharaoh and his army, they were put underwater. They didn't come back up. The people who were around in Noah's days, they were put underwater. None of them survived. In fact, the opposite is true. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 describes Noah as being baptized. Oh, how was Noah baptized? The only thing we see is rain falling on their heads. Oh, on the ark. But they were not immersed. Immersion was a picture of judgment. And don't forget this point as well. It's hard to imagine God using a picture of judgment and a symbol of it's really a symbol of destruction, and then saying, this is my wonderful redemption. This is my wonderful rescue. It does not fit logically. Remember, we said signs are sensible, and immersion is not sensible when you consider how it is used in the scriptures. Next, you are to be baptized because God wants you to be a witness for him. You publicly state as Israel when they painted the blood of the animal on their doorposts in Israel that you belong to your Savior. So baptism is a sign. It's a seal, the imprint on your soul. It shows then that you are joined to the family of God. And it shows that you are a witness, or you're publicly testifying, I belong to Jesus Christ. And that's why, in a way, this is quite hard in some countries. I was talking to a lady a week ago, and she said her nephew was baptized in Iran, and they had to hide it. A baptism really is a public testimony. Now, sometimes you have no choice on the circumstances, and at least you are a testimony to the believers who were there. But it's one time when you really make a public statement for Jesus Christ. Then let's consider, second, the command of baptism, or the command to be baptized. Let's read the next section of the Article 34. Together, therefore he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured on it. That as water washes away the filth of the body when poured on it. Now, as a believer, God, who freed you from your sins through his Son, commands you to show your redemption by submitting to baptism. This is when you start to see that baptism is God-centered. God demands that you accept his mark that he will put upon you. And Jesus instituted this in Matthew, of course, 28. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples reiterated this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost. Peter said together, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know, in Genesis 17 and in Exodus 4, the Lord threatened death to the person who refused to take the sign of the covenant. So baptism was not something to spurn. God, in fact, remember, was about to kill Moses because he failed to circumcise his son. So baptism is not something where, well, I will do it if I want. At least I'm a believer. Well, if you're a believer, you're expected to obey and submit to baptism. Believer simply receives a baptism, or receives baptism, just as he receives the forgiveness of sins. You have to see, it's the perspective. It's from God. So those who refuse to submit themselves or their children, as you will see the next time, to baptism are therefore in open defiance against the Lord. And they're showing a dismissive attitude to what Christ has done on the cross. Don't abandon your children and place them under judgment. Don't avoid being baptized yourself. If you are a believer, you must receive baptism. When you submit to Christ's baptism, you're honoring him. You're showing the world that you belong to him and that he has promised to take care of you. You know, that's why marriage is such a big deal. There's a promise that you're making to a spouse and spouse to you. And that's public. You're calling God for help. And in baptism, you're saying, God, you called me, you marked me, you did all this for me, you put eternity in my heart, you remind me that I'm yours, and I have that hope of eternity, that hope of salvation that no one can take away, and you are marking me. I will take it. I will take it. Well, what about the method then of baptism? Let's continue reading together. And is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from the children of wrath unto the children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. It's kind of interesting how Guido de Bray wove into that the symbolism of the rescue from Egyptian slavery to go to the land of Canaan, just like what God does for us. How he rescued us from our slavery to sin and brings us across through the dripping of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, through which we were sprinkled to heaven one day. So how was this baptism done? A baptism is properly done by sprinkling or pouring. You must look at how baptism was done in the Bible to know what the meaning is. Context is always important. Now imagine if you're talking to some Sri Lankans and they're telling you, well, we had dinner. What goes into your mind? If you don't know Sri Lankans, you would think, well, they're sitting around the table, they've got their knives and forks and napkins, and they're all sitting around the table, and it's all like you would do it. Well, when you know Sri Lankans, you realize they don't use forks. They get in there with their fingers and mix everything up, and their style of eating is very different. And that's why you have to see how something was done in the context in which it was spoken, rather than trying to take some different time or different word and try to implant it back on the scriptures. The scriptures must burst forth with meaning. Well, let's look at what the scripture says. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 25. There you see that Christ would sprinkle his church and make her clean. Verse 25 together. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He didn't say, I will put in you there and with soap and water and really scrub you. He says, no, this is symbolic. I'll sprinkle you with water and make you clean. Then Moses taught about the sprinkling of sinners and their possessions to declare them to be clean as well. Let's read a few more. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 51, together. And he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them into the blood of the slain bird and the running water, and sprinkle the house seven times. So the place was made clean by the sprinkling. Exodus chapter 29, verse 21, together. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. So, again, sprinkling, and that word is translated in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament as baptizing. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7, together. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So what do we have so far? We're going to sprinkle the nations. We're going to sprinkle the houses. We're going to sprinkle the priest. We're going to sprinkle their clothing. We're going to sprinkle the leper. And all to declare them to be clean. One more, Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, together. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And then the people were sprinkled. Then, of course, with blood, because they're still looking for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then there's one more that ties it all together. You see later on what they understood this to mean. Remember when David committed the sin of adultery and murder, he cried out to God after a while when Nathan went and corrected him. And remember in Psalm 51, how he cried out before the Lord. Let's read Psalm 51, verse 7 together. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You remember back in Leviticus, "And he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet," and so on, and do what? And dip that hyssop branch in the blood and sprinkle them. And that's what David calls for. He needed to be cleansed from his sin. And he's appealing back to what? The sprinkling of the blood upon his life. Consistent with that, the writer of Hebrews testified that Jesus sprinkled you, because the animal's blood, that's what Moses used, that's what David was appealing to, that animal's blood wasn't enough to clean you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, together. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, we don't have time to get into the details, but again, this is what Jesus Christ will do. He will sprinkle them with his blood, since the blood of the bulls and goats could not wash away sins. And remember also something else when we think of the method of baptism. Look at what Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Together, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." How does a fountain go? Up. And it falls back down. He didn't say a pool or a river, or what we have at the back here. So there's a fountain. It's kind of interesting too, if you were under the cross, what would have happened to you if you were under Jesus when he was being killed? First, there would have been blood. And then what happened after he died? What came out from his side? Water. It's kind of interesting how that happened, isn't it? How all things tied together. No need for blood anymore. Water came as a result. So what about immersion then? Isn't immersion a possible translation of the word baptism? Yes, it is a possible translation of the word. But some people would say, quote, "Jesus came up out of the water when John the Baptist baptized him," and said that is obvious proof that he was immersed. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, the Jordan River can be ankle deep sometimes, virtually no water in it. You could walk across the river without difficulty. But, and in fact, in many cases, you would have to go in it to be sprinkled. But that's not how you determine doctrine. You have to see what is clearly taught in the scriptures and interpret the unclear passages based on the clear passages. So if someone says we must be baptized by immersion and immersion only, like all our Baptist brothers say, then they will have to explain what about all the baptisms that were done by pouring or sprinkling. They will have to explain why that was wrong and that God abandoned that. But you will not see that, because the consistency of the scriptures I showed you before Moses, after Moses, time of David, during the time of Isaiah, then Zechariah, then Jesus himself. The consistency is incredible, that baptism was done by sprinkling. Now, keep in mind that the amount of water that is used in baptism doesn't make baptism more or less effective. So it's the one who works in you and washes away your sins that makes the difference. So if you were baptized by immersion, like I was, don't worry, it's still valid. You're still considered baptized. But don't think that others who were not baptized that way are somehow missing something, because in fact, they have a more consistent baptism those who are baptized by sprinkling or pouring. There are two more illogical things from those who oppose sprinkling or pouring. They argue that the sign must be the washing away of dirt from the body. But follow this. But is the person made clean by dipping into the water with their clothes on? Is that real washing? Who washes like that? To keep their argument, the minister would literally have to grab them, get a bar of soap, and wash them, if that's what is necessary to keep their argument consistent. To insist on the large volume of water and immersion, the sign would, in fact, and this is the second thing, would actually lose its significance. It would lose what it signifies because, and follow this, while the Bible does say the blood of Christ washes away sins from your soul, it's not a literal washing. So the symbol can't be a literal washing. The washing of the soul is a symbolic picture. So the thing that is going to symbolize the work on the soul must also be symbolic. So you must not be taking water and washing people, because then the sign wouldn't make sense. Remember what I said, the signs are sensible. The signs are sensible. So it's picturing a symbolic washing of the soul, you have to have a symbolic washing of the body. If you get that, that's what makes sense. That will make sense to you. Immersion would lose that significance. Let's put it together now. Baptism is significant because it is a sign and a seal of God's promise to forgive you your sins and then incorporate you into his body. All believers and their children are required to be baptized. Baptism is done by sprinkling or pouring. We could say best done by sprinkling or pouring, because that's the example we have in the scriptures. You can't go wrong if you follow the example throughout the scriptures. Now, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, know how precious you are to God, that he wants to mark you. Mark you outwardly That's the sign, mark you inwardly, the seal upon your soul. Take his mark. Love his mark. Thank him for his mark. And know what that mark symbolizes. Second, with that done, be a testimony to others of the work of the one who baptized you and marked you as his own, forgiving your sins. See, this is where the doctrine comes out. You ever seen people, a woman gets a nice big rock on her finger and then she hides it? Man, there are certain ways that women have a way of lifting their hands up so you could get blinded by the reflection from that diamond. And that's just carbon. That's all it is. Imagine when you have something more. You have the priceless love of Jesus Christ. And he puts a mark and you say, you are mine forever. I want my family to grow. I want to multiply and fill the earth. And if you marry someone and then they said, oh, I changed my mind, I don't want any children, how would you feel? Now, we're sinful and we're selfish. No, you then will work for the Lord. You'll want to see his kingdom spread. You will tell others about his love so that they will become his children as well. That's how the multiplication takes place. Remember the Israelites, they got that blood and they painted it in their doorposts according to the Jews in the shape of a cross, not even knowing about the cross. And they wanted the world to know the blood of the Lamb was shed for our sins and we are safe. What a public testimony. You know, it's no wonder that many Egyptians left with the Jews when they were leaving. Because they saw something. They saw the work of God, how he loved his people, how he protected them from those plagues, distinguished them from the rest of the world. And that's what baptism does. It sets us apart. It shows who we are, and you now must tell the world about the one who died for you. In conclusion, baptism doesn't save you. It saves no one. But it does show that you belong to Christ and that he to you. If you're not a Christian, you're a child of the devil. A child of the devil who will be justly condemned to hell if you don't look to Christ for pardon. So look to Christ for pardon. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have your words again to hear. There's a lot to consider, many concepts and doctrines involved in many of the passages that we have read today. But Lord, above all else, it shows the preciousness of your church to you, how you marked us as your own. And now let us tell the world that you loved us and you love our children. You want us to walk and live for you. Impress upon our hearts today these truths so that we can begin to multiply indeed with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and fill the earth for his praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.